life of Moses, and it's a rather massive topic because it goes from Exodus through Deuteronomy. Don't worry, we're not covering every chapter. I want us to this morning read Exodus 1 down through chapter 2, verse 10, if you have a copy of God's Word, and the words will be on the screen. And then you should have an outline in your bulletin, and there are printed messages, as always, at the exits you can access as well. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, or as the margin says, numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, and he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them up on the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live." Appropriate verse for Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, isn't it? But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not vigorous, are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you're to keep alive." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful — it's the only baby in the Bible that's called beautiful, by the way — when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. And then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." The word Moses means to draw. If you've ever been through boot camp, you're familiar with the phrase, "hurry up and wait." They roust you out of bed at 5 a.m. and expect you to be out ready and in formation at 5:05. And so you break your neck to get out there and stand there and stand there for a good 20, 30 minutes. And finally, the drill instructor saunters up and tells you what you're going to be doing. Hurry up and wait. If you've been a Christian for any time, you know what it means to wait on God. God's ways are not our ways, and God's timing is not our timing. And so you pray, and there's no answer, and you wait. Excuse me. But what if you had waited on God? You had waited on God all of your life, and God had not answered, and you kept waiting, and your kids kept waiting, and their kids kept waiting, and still no answer. In fact, centuries have gone by, and there's no answer. Your people are having more and more problems, and things are getting worse because they're enslaved by a cruel dictator who is making life miserable. And then, to make matters even worse, he orders that all your male babies be slaughtered. Well, as you know from the text we just read, that's the situation when the book of Exodus opens. The history at the end of Genesis was that under God's direction, Jacob and his descendants had moved down to Egypt to escape from a famine. Jacob's son Joseph had gone before them. He was now second in command in the land under Pharaoh, and he promised to look after his extended family when they came. After that generation died, though, we read in verse 8, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and fearing that the growing Israeli population was going to perhaps side with their enemies in a time of war and cause Egypt's defeat, Pharaoh forcefully enslaved them, and life became hard and bitter, as it mentions in verse 14. That was the setting for the birth of Moses, who then, 80 years later, would lead Israel out of slavery and toward the promised land. And so we want to embark on a study of his life. And maybe you wonder, well, why study the life of Moses? And I would answer, because arguably Moses is the greatest man in the Old Testament. You've got some great figures in the Old Testament. Abraham and David were great men of God. But I think Moses was even greater. Moses gave Israel the law. He built the tabernacle. Of course, he led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and at least to the verge of the promised land. He wrote the first five books of the Pentateuch. And throughout the Old Testament, many, many times, the Exodus is recalled as kind of the prime example of God's salvation of his people. And so, as the leader of the Exodus, Moses in many ways prefigures the Savior who leads all who trust in him out of slavery to sin and into the promise of eternal life. And so, we can learn a lot from the story of Moses, whose story begins here in these first chapters in Exodus. Philip Ryken sums up the theme of Exodus as saved for God's glory. And there are three main sections in the book. Deliverance or salvation is chapters 1 through 18. It shows God's power. Then the law, showing God's holiness and the holiness he demands of his people, is in chapters 19 through 24. And then the third section is the tabernacle in verses 25 to 40, and that reveals God's presence in worship. The entire book is showing how God kept his covenant with Abraham by making a great nation of his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. And it shows how God took Israel from bondage to a cruel tyrant here at the beginning to glad servitude to a loving God by the end. Or another theme in it is how at first Israel is forced to build buildings for this evil tyrant, and at the end they gladly contribute to build a dwelling place for God, the tabernacle. Now in the opening section here that we read, giving the history and the conditions surrounding the birth of Moses, the message is that because in his time God faithfully keeps his covenant promises, we then are to wait expectantly on him. We come to a story like this, one that you've probably heard in Sunday school if you were raised in the church, and the danger is that it is so familiar with us that we miss the human drama that was involved with the people in the story. You have to put yourself back into that day and imagine that every morning you get up while it's dark, you're on the job by sunrise, and you work under the blazing hot Egyptian sun every day until by sundown, when they finally let you go home, your body aches. Your task is to make bricks and build cities and farm fields, but not for your own betterment or the betterment of your children, but for the betterment of those who are oppressing you because you are their slave. If you don't meet your quota, these cruel taskmasters have whips to remind you that you need to work harder and faster. And so every night you come trudging home, just exhausted from the day's work, and you have no hope. Then, to make matters worse, Pharaoh orders that you kill your newborn sons. You try to hide your son, and thanks to some faithful Hebrew midwives, he was born alive and escaped death at birth. But as you hide him in fear, you realize that his every cry could alert the soldiers who are going to come and plunge their sword into his little heart right in front of you. And so finally, after 3 agonizing months of hiding him, now I'm surmising this, but I think it's a reasonable assumption, your wife concocts a plan. She builds a little wicker basket, covers it with tar, places your precious son in the river near where she knows that Pharaoh's daughter comes regularly to bathe. Technically, you can say you're obeying Pharaoh's order, and that is cast your newborn son in the Nile. Of course, you do it in the basket. But your hope and your prayer is that Pharaoh's daughter might spare his life. And so you plant your daughter, his older sister, nearby to see what will happen. And you and your wife pray through your tears like you've never prayed before. And then suddenly your daughter, breathless, comes through the door and says, Mom, Pharaoh's daughter wants a nurse. Come. And so your wife goes, and Pharaoh's daughter hands your son back to you to nurse and even pays you your wages Hallelujah. But the drama is not over. Put yourself again as a mother in that situation, and you nurse your precious little son until maybe at age 2 or so he is weaned. And then the agony starts again because you have to take him to Pharaoh's daughter, a pagan princess who's going to raise him in the decadence of the palace and all that that stood for. And you hand him over, not knowing if you'll ever see your son again in this life. You know that he's going to be learning the Egyptian language, the Egyptian customs. You know that he probably will hear and maybe even be forced as a child to go and worship in the Egyptian temples with all of their false gods. And you pray that the little bit of training you've been able to give him will stick. You wonder, will you ever be able to visit him when he's growing up? And if so, will he remember that you're really his loving parents? Or will he have shifted his allegiance to this pagan princess? And I can't help but thinking that they wondered, where is the God of Abraham in all of this? God, where are you? And why don't you answer our prayers for deliverance? And even though you trust him, every day there's still that lonely ache in your heart that our son is not with us. He is gone. So as we consider some spiritual lessons from this story, I don't want us to miss the emotions that Moses' parents, we learn in chapter 6, their names were Amram and Jochebed. They faced those emotions every day as their hearts ached for their son. We learn in Hebrews 11 that they were people of faith. But, you know, when you read the Bible, you have to keep in mind they didn't know the end of the story. Because we read the story and we're all familiar. Oh yeah, God worked it all out. Moses becomes a great deliverer of his people, leads them out of Egypt. It all works out great. Yeah, we know that, but they didn't. They were living in the daily ache of our son is gone. And this pagan princess has him. And we don't know, as they continued to live under Pharaoh's oppression and as Amram went out to break his back in the hot sun every day, did they ever see their son alive again? We don't know. We don't know. So maybe you can relate. Maybe your emotions are all over the place as you wait on God. And maybe you cry out to God every day through your tears for whatever the trial you're going through. Well, remember again the lesson, the main point of this opening story on the birth of Moses is that because in his time, God faithfully keeps his covenant promises, wait on him, wait expectantly on him. I want to break that down into three parts. And the first part is obvious, that God faithfully keeps his covenant promises. Back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, God promised Abraham, who had no children, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Abraham, that was when Abraham was 75, and he despaired of the promise because he and his wife Sarah were getting up in years. And so in Genesis 15, God confirmed the promise again and said, your children are going to be like the stars of the heavens. And then God was gracious to confirm it again in Genesis 17 and again in Genesis 22. And Abraham and Sarah, as you know, finally had the son of promise when Abraham was 100. And they were both past their child-rearing years and ability. But the point is, they didn't live to see their descendants multiply into a great nation when they died. The book of Exodus begins by mentioning the sons of Jacob, of Israel who came down to Egypt, and there were 70, counting Joseph, who was already there, and his descendants. And then Moses writes in verse 7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. And as I said, Pharaoh feared that they were going to multiply so much that they could side with Israel's enemies. And so he afflicts them even more. And yet we read again in verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out. So they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And so then Pharaoh gives the command to the midwives to kill the Jewish or Hebrew babies. But in verse 20, we read, the people multiplied and became very mighty or numerous. And you have to ask, well, why does the text emphasize three times over the people multiplied and the people multiplied and the people multiplied? Because it's showing that God kept his covenant promise to Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. In spite of Pharaoh. So here you have the most powerful monarch on the face of the planet at that time. And he's trying to exterminate or at least limit the Hebrews to just a few. And they're multiplying. They're just growing in number. And then through Moses and his successor Joshua, as you know, God will eventually keep the other part of God's promise to Abraham and give them the land, take them into the land of Canaan. And so when you get to the end of the book of Joshua, he's about to die, and he affirms in Joshua 23:14, he says, now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. And so the point of Exodus chapter 1, where it just keeps talking about the Israelites multiplying and multiplying and multiplying, is God keeps his covenant promises. He promised that to Abraham. Abraham sure died in faith without seeing it, but now they're seeing it. God kept his word. And that means that no matter what our trials may be, it means that no matter if in the future we live in a country where there's a dictator who is putting our loved ones to death and maybe we're facing martyrdom ourselves, God's promises will not fail. God keeps his promise. I will build my church, Jesus promised, and he will do it in spite of the Mao Zedongs and Stalins and other evil dictators around the world who try to squash the church. And one day, Revelation 11:15 says, we'll all join in singing, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. But the second thing we have to see in this is that God faithfully keeps his covenant promises in his time and his way, not in our time and way. Because God's timing is not always our timing. As I said, God promised Abraham a son when he was 75. That's pretty old to be thinking about having a son. But he was 100 before Isaac was born. And he promised him the land. And you know how much real estate Abraham owned when he died? A burial cave. And he had to buy it from the locals. That was all that he knew of the land. And now it had been 400 years since God had made those promises to Abraham, and that he would have a great nation of his descendants, that they would inherit the land. And Moses is born, and it's going to be 80 more years before he comes back to lead Israel out of bondage. And you know the story. Then it would be 40 more years wandering in the wilderness before under Joshua they entered the land. And then it took a generation or two for them to conquer the Canaanites and displace them and take over the land. You know, we want God to hurry up and answer our prayers, but God's timing is often hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. The New England preacher Phillips Brooks, who's well known for writing O Little Town of Bethlehem, one time he was very agitated and a friend could tell, and he said, "Well, what's wrong?" And Brooks replied, "Well, the trouble is," he said, "I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." I think we've all experienced that. I'm in a hurry, and God isn't. You know, it says that with the Lord, and Moses wrote this in Psalm 90, with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. But with us, 1,000 years is as 1,000 years. It's a long, long time, way beyond our lifetime. And Isaiah 40 says, we're like the grass and our flesh is like the flower of the grass. And then Isaiah adds, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's the promise of God. So God's timing is not our timing, and also God's ways are not our ways. Again, Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Alfred Edersheim, in his Old Testament history, points out that God here used the very measure by which Pharaoh tried to exterminate the Israelites as the means which he eventually used to deliver them from slavery. Because if God hadn't commanded the Hebrew boys to be thrown into the Nile, his daughter would not ever have adopted Moses. And by adopting Moses, he was trained in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians, which prepared him to be a leader in Israel when he had to lead them out. And also, without Pharaoh's harsh treatment of the Israelites, they would have been tolerant to stay in Egypt. I mean, if life is okay in Egypt, why go to all the bother of going up and fighting those giants in the land of Canaan? You know, God's ways are just different than I would have done it. If I had been picking, I would have picked a competent young leader. And God chose Moses, a man whose life was in danger of being exterminated at birth. And then he fails at 40, as we'll see next week. And then he spends 40 years on the sideline before he undertakes his life calling at age 80, when most men are well into retirement. I'd have picked a leader who could have been raised in a godly, Jewish, God-fearing home where he would have known the ways of the Lord all of his childhood, be protected from all of the evil that was in Egypt, and yet, in his sovereignty, God had him raised there in Pharaoh's court. I would have spared Moses' parents the heart-wrenching agony of having to give their son over to this pagan Egyptian princess and then not see him, as far as we know, as he's growing up. I'd have given Pharaoh a heart attack, frankly, and put in a new Pharaoh who was more friendly toward my people. None of that was the ways of God. And we have to get a handle on that, that God's ways are not my ways. You know, if I'd, going back to Abraham, wanted to make a man into a great nation, I'd give him 12 kids. You know, let's get a good start going here. And then give his kids a bunch of kids and so on. And pretty soon, wow, we got a big nation going. God's way was to wait till he was past childbearing years, and then finally give him Isaac, and then Isaac's wife couldn't bear for a long time, and he finally cries out to the Lord, and the Lord gives them two boys, twins. And then, going against my way, God didn't pick the nice one. I mean, if I had to pick a neighbor, give me Esau. He was a nice guy. You know, Jacob was a deceiver and a conniver, and God picks him. And then you know the story of the 12 sons of Jacob and all of their escapades there in the land of Canaan before they went down to Egypt. But when God planned to raise Joseph to the second in power in Egypt, what's he do? He puts him in prison throughout most of his 20s. That just seems backward, doesn't it? And you can go through the whole Bible and trace this theme. Later, God wants to raise up a prophet in Israel. There's no prophet. What's he do? He causes Hannah to be barren. Huh? How does that work? You know, he could have picked one of the other young men in Israel. No, God waits till a barren woman cries to him and meets her need. On and on and on and on through the Bible, you see God's ways are not my ways. And so what I'm saying is when God does something in your life that seems upside down, or when evil seems to be winning, you have to trust he is at work. I may not understand this. I don't get it. I don't know why it's going the way it's going. But God, your covenant promises will work in your time and in your ways. And so what do you do in those difficult times? Well, that's the third thing here. Wait expectantly on the Lord. Now, you might wonder, well, why does God make us wait? I mean, life is short, you know? Why doesn't he answer my prayers quickly? And why the delay? And that theme, by the way, is often in the Psalms, you know? How long, O Lord? How long there in Psalm 13? Or, Lord, you know my life is short, you know? Please, Lord, answer, that kind of thing. Well, just four reasons why we wait. First of all, wait because God's delays in keeping his covenant promises stem from his patience and his mercy. He has purposes of patience and mercy that we don't understand. Back in Genesis 15, there's a passage that I call a window shade passage. It's one of those places in the Bible you're reading along and the window shade goes up and you look inside and go, what? And it goes right back down again, and the story goes on. And you're shaking your head saying, what did I just see? It's in Genesis 15, 13 to 16. God says to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward, they'll come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. And then, in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Probably the 400 years there is not the total time of slavery in Egypt, as many scholars argue, but rather the approximate time from God's covenant with Abraham until the oppression would cease. When he says the fourth generation, I think he's referring to the four generations that lived there in Egypt. The first generation was Levi. The second, we read this in Exodus 6, the second was Amram, the father, second was Kohath. The third was Amram, the father of Moses and Aaron. And then Moses and Aaron were the fourth. But the window shade, eye-popping, what did I just see thing, is that last phrase in that text. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That is an amazing statement. What that means is God has abundant patience and mercy toward sinners. And Canaan, the Amorites means the Canaanites. Canaan was decadent. And God, in his mercy, let them live on for centuries in that sin. But God knows when they have filled up the measure where judgment now overflows. And God only knows that. Scary thought is, what about America, huh? What about America? When is God's cup full? And God knows. And so in the case of the Amorites or Canaanites, that's why God told Joshua, go in and slaughter them. Their iniquity had filled up to the full, and judgment fell. Later, God's judgment fell on Israel. Remember the northern kingdom? 722 BC got overrun by the Assyrians. Southern kingdom, 605, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came in and wiped out Jerusalem and took them captive to Babylon. Centuries later, Israel had crucified her Messiah. AD 70, Titus and his Roman army came in and leveled Jerusalem, destroyed it, and slaughtered off hundreds of thousands of Jews. Writing to a suffering church that is being taunted by mockers who were saying, hey, where's the promise of his coming? You know, everything's been going on just the same. You guys are foolish to believe that he's going to come back. Here's what Peter wrote, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so one reason God does not instantly destroy the wicked, one reason God allows his chosen people to be in bondage for centuries under these evil rulers was his patience and his mercy toward the Canaanites and in other cases in history. The second reason we wait on God even though it often involves increasing trials while you wait. We need to understand that because while God was allowing the Amorites to fill up the measure of their sins, Israel is under the whip in Egypt. Day in, day out, decade in, decade out, century in, century out, they're laboring under the whip of Pharaoh's taskmasters because God is being patient toward the Canaanites. And Pharaoh, it emphasizes in verse 13 and 14, made them labor rigorously. He made their lives bitter with hard labor in all the labors which they rigorously imposed on them. And then he allows this tyrant to slaughter off the Hebrew boys. And yeah, the midwives protected some, and Moses, in God's providence, was spared. But I think we have to assume there were a lot of Hebrew families grieving because their boys had died under Pharaoh's evil regime. So you have to keep in mind while you're waiting on God to fulfill his covenant promise, while we're waiting for Jesus to come back, he doesn't put a shield around you. There in the book of Revelation, it's chapter 6, the martyrs who have died are around the throne saying, how long, Lord, till you avenge our blood? And the Lord, in effect, says, give them a white robe, tell them to hang on. We're not quite done. There's a certain number of martyrs that have to be filled up, and then the end will come. It's another window shade verse. You go, wow, God has an exact number of martyrs? Yeah, could be us. So often the trials increase while you wait, but then a third reason, wait because God is silently working behind the scenes as his people go through trials. It's interesting, in the book of Exodus, God is not mentioned until you get down to verse 17 and then 20 and 21 with regard to the Hebrew midwives. And then he's not mentioned again until chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, which was much later in Moses' life. But all the while, God is silently, providentially working behind the scenes to bring about his purpose for his people as he had promised to Abraham. I think you say he is working when Moses' parents trusted God by protecting their son. They put him, this is interesting, the Hebrew word in verse chapter 2, verses 3 and verse 5 for the wicker basket is the word ark. And the only other place in the Old Testament it's used is in the story of Noah and the ark. Nowhere else. And so I think Moses is trying to get us to see that just as God protected Noah from judgment in the ark, so he protected Moses from Pharaoh's judgment in this little ark of bulrush and pitch that his mother made. I think God is at work when he allows his mother to nurse him and even get paid her wages from Pharaoh's daughter. But in all these things that he is working, he doesn't announce it. We don't know it. It's just providentially behind the scenes. It reminds me of the book of Esther. As you probably know, the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but his fingerprints are all over the book. He is providentially at work there, protecting his chosen people in spite of an evil man who wants to eliminate them. And you know, it's usually that way in your life. God doesn't announce, I am at work doing this and this and this on a big billboard in your life, but you can trust he is working behind the scenes. And we know that because Romans 8:28 says that if you love God, he works all things together for good for you. The final thing we see here about waiting is wait because God uses these increasing trials to prepare us to appreciate his deliverance when it finally comes. I said earlier, if Israel had been comfy in Egypt, they wouldn't have been willing to go to Canaan. And so God made them very unhappy and under trials in Egypt. So they were ready when Moses then finally led them out. But the point is this, when life is sweet, you don't need a savior. You're managing quite well, thank you. You can get along okay. And then the trials come. What do? Even unbelievers, oh God, help. They pray when the trials come. And the point, though, is the difficult times that Israel was going through never negated God's covenant promises. And the trials that we go through don't negate God's promise of salvation for all who believe in Christ. And we may die a martyr's death. We may go through extreme trials. But God will keep his word. And the trials should make us long all the more for the joy of heaven when there will be no tears or sorrow or crying or pain or death. There are a lot of parallels here in this story. Israel is waiting for centuries for a savior to deliver them from Egypt. And centuries later, the faithful in Israel were waiting for centuries. It had been four centuries since Malachi the prophet. No word from God, and they're longing for the deliverer to come, and they're under Roman domination. And then in Luke chapter 1, an angel of the Lord appears to a godly man, Zacharias, a man who is beyond childbearing years, and his wife is too, Elizabeth, and he says, your wife's going to have a son. And he's going to be the one, and he quotes Malachi, who's going to prepare the way for the Savior, for the Messiah to come. And then when he is born, John the Baptist, Zacharias praises the Lord and he says, Lord, you remembered your covenant to Abraham. You remembered your covenant to Abraham. So God's promise is coming to bear 2,000 years after Abraham, the seed of Abraham that's going to bless the nations, is born. And Mary says the same thing in the Magnificat, that you've remembered your promise to Abraham. Like Moses, Jesus, that Savior, was born under an evil dictator who tries to kill him at birth, Herod. He was delivered from death when Joseph and Mary escaped to Egypt. And then, as we saw in the message I gave at Christmas time, God called his son out of Egypt. Just as he called his son Israel out of Egypt, he calls his son Jesus out of Egypt. Like Israel, who passed through the Red Sea, so Jesus underwent baptism through John the Baptist. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Like Moses, who provided manna for Israel in the wilderness, so Jesus broke the loaves and the fishes and provided. And then in that discourse, after he did that, he pointed out to them in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so Jesus' death and resurrection provides the salvation that we all need. He is God's covenant promise to us, the fulfillment of all those thousands of years of promises. But you've got to trust him. Have you done that? Did you trust him as your Savior? Okay. Are you trusting him now in your trials that he's faithful, that he will keep his covenant promise? He's coming again. He promised. And he will come. And so we should have hope. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us, this marvelous story of history that bears on our history as well. Thank you that you raised up Moses to deliver your people. Thank you even more that you raised up Jesus to deliver from the slavery to sin all who will trust in him and follow him. I pray if any here have never yet trusted in Jesus, you would open their eyes to see their desperate need for a Savior, a deliverer from sin and death. I pray, Lord, for your people who may be suffering, that you would give us all hope in your promise. And even so, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, and if you're a visitor with us, we invite